So just for the record, if I ever get up here in front of you to talk about the meat industry, it will be to talk glowingly about the chicken industry, just so we can put that one to rest if you don't know my father-in-law is a chicken farmer. We live in a world now, always have, especially now, where it's increasingly easy to look much better on the surface than you're actually doing at the core. And so there are like low stakes versions of this. Social media, for example, makes it really easy to present an image of your life that literally has filters over the pictures, right? You can take reality and put things over reality to make it look more interesting or tidier than it actually is. In my workplace, one of the questions I get asked a lot is, so your job is teaching first and second year college students how to write. What are you doing about generative AI, things like ChatGPT? How do you know if the work that your students are handing in, which you're going to sit and laboriously grade for hours and hours, how do you know that it actually reflects what they're able to produce from within themselves rather than just has the appearance of being what it is that I'm after? We do this in spiritual life. We ask questions that are good about people, questions like, what's their theology? Can they affirm the statement of faith and practice? What's their doctrine? Do they know how to talk the talk and walk the walk? Can they quote scripture? How are they scoring on the guidelines quiz? But with all of these things, right, the question is at the core, how do we really know the substance and quality of a person's genuine inner life? I was thinking about what are some visual images that I can use to kind of launch us into this sermon. And I kept resisting the one that kept coming to me because I was thinking, surely there has to be something more substantial, less cliche, but the image I kept coming back to was of Sam the sheepdog and Ralph the wolf. And maybe you're familiar with these two, maybe you're not. Sam the sheepdog and Ralph the wolf are two Looney Tunes employees who are tasked with the job of protecting and pestering a field of sheep. And every morning they punch in at the clock together, say good morning, morning Sam, morning Ralph, and then they leave for their individual responsibilities of the day. Sam's responsibility is to guard the sheep, Ralph's responsibility is to steal the sheep. And to do that, Ralph the wolf often deploys a variety of costumes and disguises to make it possible for him to slip among the sheep unnoticed. He is literally a wolf in sheep's clothing, yes? And it gets funnier and funnier because, as it turns out, Sam the sheepdog is as good at using disguises as Ralph the wolf is, and it often concludes in a comic crisis where Ralph is just about to be pulverized by Sam when that 5 o'clock whistle blows and all the action stops and they go and punch out together. See you tomorrow, Ralph. See you tomorrow, Sam. So if you didn't know how to spend those slow moments of this afternoon, now you know. We laugh at Ralph's ridiculous costumes, but what Jesus is addressing at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in terms of wolves in sheep's clothing, it's not funny at all. And because unlike cartoon wolves, Jesus tells us that there are real wolves, and they don't wear name tags. They don't come with a warning label on their side. And the question for each one of us is, how do we know? How do we know? And so Jesus gives us some content, some things that we can take to heart to answer that question. How do we know? And he does that in Matthew chapter 7. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Matthew 7. We're going to pick up at verse 15 and read to verse 20. I debated going all the way through to 23, but we're going to save that for its own. So as is our custom here to indicate our attention to God's word, I'll invite you to stand with me. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we ask that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to us would now be at work among us and within us. Plant this word as a healthy seed deep into our hearts so that we might gain understanding and this morning become a people who are not only able to discern genuine faith from false, but be a people completely transformed by the new life that you offer and have our own lives bear genuine fruit from that transformation. We pray, Father, that fruit we bear would point to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to nothing else. And this we pray for his sake and in his name. And all of God's people together said, amen. You may be seated. So before we dive into what Jesus means by fruit, it's good to situate ourselves in the context here, right? We're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is Jesus' closing argument. He's been painting this picture of greater righteousness for the duration of this sermon. And he's bringing all of that teaching home in this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount with three powerful images, three choices that ask us to respond. First, there is the image of these two roads, one that's broad and easy, one that's narrow and hard, and Jesus invites us to choose. And where we'll be heading is his concluding image of two houses, one that's built on sand and one that's built on solid rock. Choose which of the two houses. And right here in the middle, between the roads and the houses, Jesus presents us with two trees, one that bears good fruit and one that bears bad fruit. Choose. Notice something crucial about this. These trees aren't only about choosing what type of tree you will be. These trees represent others. Wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus says. Those who will try to pull you off from that narrow road or from that solid house. Jesus is saying there's going to be people who look the part, sound the part, maybe even seem to be playing the part. But if you choose to follow them, their path will be destruction. At the same time that it points to others, it also points to us, asking us, is the fruit of my life good or bad? And how, importantly, do we tell the difference? And this is where we feel the pressure. We think, okay, Jesus, I get it. I need to produce good fruit. I need to look like a healthy tree. And I'll try. Boy, will I try. I'll do more even. I will, as it were, add ornaments to my branches. And maybe if I just decorate myself well enough, if all the ribbons and baubles are there, maybe I'll pass the inspection. And the image I'm using there, of course, is a Christmas tree, drawn from what Sky Gettani, his concept of Christmas tree Christianity, which is the attempt to, on the surface, look vibrant and lively, but a Christmas tree is cut off. It is a corpse. It's nothing but a decorated corpse. Cut off at the root, propped up in a stand, decorated to look alive for only a season. And Jesus says something that should stop us in our tracks. If you look in verse 18, this is the core of this message this morning. In verse 18, Jesus says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Cannot. Not has a hard time, not struggles to. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Which means that this isn't about your best efforts. This isn't about what you can produce. This is not about just managing your image or your portfolio or whatever it is. This is about deep and lasting change that can't help but bear good fruit. Because this is what Jesus is really after. This is the big idea that we can't miss. The greater righteousness that Jesus teaches is a product of this new birth heart that he's been talking about. A new birth heart that he offers to give us by his grace, not by our effort. Jeff taught us so well about that from Ephesians last Sunday. Genuine transformation is a gift from God. It's through Jesus, and it reveals itself through changed life, good fruit. Jesus wants us to become the kind of people who aren't easily deceived. He wants us to become the kind of people who can discern good fruit over time. Yes, but more than that, he wants us to understand that any real fruit from our lives, anything that's lasting, anything that genuinely nourishes us and isn't bad and poisons us, that requires deep change, root level change, the kind of change that comes from new birth and regeneration. You can't fake fruit when the root is dead, and you can't stop fruit when the root is alive. So let's talk about what that actually looks like as we work through these passages this morning. We're going to break it down kind of into four sections as we move through these five verses. The predatory problem, the fruit problem, the root problem, and the gospel solution. That's just a way to organize our thoughts. And we'll start with verse 15, where Jesus doesn't ease us into this, says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're like ravenous wolves. So sheep, this image of sheep, that's a familiar, classic, kind of Old Testament image for God's people. Think of one of the most iconic passages from the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd, right? It is one of these anchor concepts. And there's reasons why we should like being sheep under the care of the good shepherd. The shepherd's psalm is full of good reasons. Being a sheep in that kind of context comes with a feeling of safety, of pastoral care. There's even a coziness to it. But the problem that Jesus is pointing out for us in verse 15 is that in this situation, everyone looks like sheep. Everyone looks like sheep. Jesus is not talking about the challenge of living in a society where there are clearly wolves and clearly sheep. Jesus is talking about what does it look like to live in a community where you have everyone looks like sheep. There's a book that I read early in my ministry called They Smell Like Sheep, too. And, you know, that's the truth. We look and smell like sheep. It's life together. This isn't a new problem. God has been warning his people about the presence of wolves in their midst from the ancient times. Jeremiah spends a lot of time talking about the reality of false prophets. Paul, in the New Testament, writes to the church in Ephesians and warns them that there will be savage wolves who come, not sparing the flock. It's not a new problem, right? It's an ancient problem because it is deeply connected to the ancient problem of our hearts. And one of the ways that we see that ancient problem in verse 15 is this word ravenous, right? I kind of glazed over it the first few times I was reading because it didn't stick out to me, but as I studied, a few more and more commentators drew attention to this word ravenous. The reason the word ravenous matters here is it's describing these wolves who are, the idea of being ravenous is the idea of not being full and looking to get filled up, right? It's the idea that I'm attacking something not just for the sake of attacking it, right? I'm going after this thing not just for the sake of going after it. I'm going after it because I need something from it, right? I need to devour it. I need to consume it. Ravenous doesn't just mean dangerous. It means empty. It means that hungry in a way that can never be satisfied. It's pointing to a heart where there's vacancy, where there's a real lack of substance at the core. And last week in the teacher's training, we talked about the issue of substance in our lives and its relationship to the Scripture's concept of glory. The word glory in Scripture is almost always related to the Hebrew concept of kabod. And that word, glory, we tend to think of it in terms of visual spectacle, but the concept kabod, glory, also means weight. The weight of glory, that something has substance. When you put God's glory onto a scale, boom! There's nothing that outweighs the glory of God. And there we are on the other side of that scale, trying to put our little glories on there, trying to balance them against the weight of God's glory. That's why this word glory matters so much. And when the Scripture tells us that Jesus is the glory of the Father, the Scripture is saying, here is the one with all of the glory of God's substance. And miraculously, he offers it to us, which completely transforms the experience of that weightlessness, that vacancy, the thing that leads us to being ravenous. The problem in Scripture with wolves, the problem in our lives with wolves, the problem in our hearts when we're being wolfish, when we're being ravenous, is that we're trying to fill ourselves with substance so that we can approach that scale on that day and say, my life has substance. That's the problem. Romans tells us, Paul in Romans 1:23 tells us we've exchanged, the problem of sin is that we have exchanged the glory of the Creator for the created. We keep trying to come to God's court with the glory of the things He's created rather than come and stand in the presence of His glory. It's trying to build a life of substance on things that have no substance. And so the consequence is we just become ravenous, endlessly consuming, endlessly needing, endlessly taking from the flock. And Jesus says, when he says beware, what does he actually mean? Does he want us to become paranoid, grab the pitchforks and the torches and start a witch hunt, and we're going to snuff out these wolves? That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, be aware of this tendency and where it comes from. Jesus says, I want you to pay attention to the small things, more than just the big things. It means don't be easily seduced by things that are spectacular. Don't be easily seduced by speakers and prophets and ministers who are spectacular, but don't actually have any substance underneath it. Don't be dazzled by a platform, or don't be dazzled by the charisma of someone, or don't be dazzled by the magnitude of the ministry they've been able to build up. Watch, Jesus says, beware for those quiet moments. How do they actually act when they're in and around the sheep? Watch for the patterns. And what we need to be careful of in our own lives is that we're watching for modes of spirituality that at their core are really about just building up substance. Building up substance so that we can approach the scales of judgment on that day and say, there, my life has substance. We need to be careful for people around us who treat the flock like that. And we need to be careful about our own lives. We'll talk a bit more about what that means in the next verses, but the question that we need to sit with is, are we even, what does it mean that Jesus asks us to beware, but in other parts of the scripture, he tells us to judge not? And in other parts of the scripture, he talks about letting the wheat grow among the tares. The truth is, we are at one time called to be fruit inspectors and also to trust the final inspection to God alone, who judges perfectly. We're supposed to be discerning enough that we can tell good fruit from bad fruit, but ours is not the task of throwing bad trees into the fire. And maybe, just maybe, maybe, just maybe, one of the things Jesus would have us do when we come to this teaching is just be a little less concerned about looking for the wolfishness in others around us and a little more concerned about paying attention to the wolfishness within us. That might be something really helpful. So that moves us from verse 15 into verse 16, where we look at the fruit problem. Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Jesus doing this goes back to this familiar teaching tool that he has, which is these two types logic. Two roads, two trees, two houses. Everything in this final concluding passage comes to this really uncomfortable choice between one of two options. And Jesus uses this agriculture metaphor here, which is pretty simple. You can't expect fruit that doesn't match the genetic makeup of the plant from which it grows. Grapes don't grow on thorn bushes. Figs don't come from anything other than a fig tree. That's not how creation works. But there's some things here to pay attention to about this agriculture metaphor that are helpful for us in thinking about how we approach the notion of fruit. Those of you who are farmers and do cropping, you understand this better than I do. There's different stages to growing a crop. You prepare the ground, you plant, you fertilize, you wait. That's New Testament language. Paul talks like that. Reality is, you don't really know what the final crop's going to be like until it's harvested and in the bin. And that raises an interesting question about seed and soil, about nature and nurture. And I think sometimes we get this backwards, or we at least get it out of priority. Because sometimes we think, if we just create the right environment, then we can make a bad seed produce good fruit. I think we think that sometimes. If we just give someone good enough preaching, if we just provide enough accountability, if we just establish enough Bible studies, if we make the worship experience just right, surely that will take a bad seed and make it good. And that's not true. Jesus is saying it doesn't work that way. This is not about doing good work to be good. This is about good fruit that grows out of something that is good. It's about fruit that grows out of what he's been calling the greater righteousness at the core. It's about harvest bins that are full of good produce that have been transformed by the work of the Creator. And it's helpful too. I didn't see this until later this week. The connection between what Jesus says here and the bigger picture of the biblical story, Jesus isn't just picking, I don't think, he's not just picking agriculture references at random. Look at the language he uses there in 16. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? This is not the first time in God's story that we've come across figs and thistles. In fact, fairly early in the story, we were introduced to figs and thistles. The problem of sin begins with a choice about a tree that has fruit on it. Genesis 3:6 tells us that Eve sees fruit, and what is it about this fruit? It looks poison, it looks like death, right? No, it says she saw the fruit was good for food and that it was delight
delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and the fruit looked good on the surface, but it was poison for the soul. And what happens immediately after she takes this fruit? Adam and Eve grab fig leaves. There are fig leaves, something that they try to put on the surface to cover up this awful new reality, this sudden experience of emptiness, this sudden experience of having no substance, of having no glory, of having no standing before God. So now they are reaching for something external. We need these fig leaves to cover us up. We can't bear God's sight the way we are. And then God pronounces the curse. And what shows up in the curse that God pronounces to Adam? Thorns. Thorns that remind us that our work has become futile. We can't earn our way back. We can't produce anything of lasting value. And we certainly can't produce anything that we can carry to the scales of judgment and say, there, now you take me in. Right? The image of thorns in Genesis 3 is of the futility of our work to bring us back into relationship with God. So when Jesus mentions figs and thorns here in verse 16, he's not just being clever. He's talking about this great big picture, this story of humanity that has from that beginning fall tried to use fig leaves and thorns, as it were, to cover up their emptiness, to deal with their emptiness. The problem is that we can't show up to God with anything of substance on our own that bridges that gap between us. And that takes us to 17 and 18 and the root problem. That's why this hits so hard. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Those two types. The bad cannot produce the good. The good will not produce the bad. Healthy and diseased. And the problem throughout this text that Jesus has been saying is you can't always tell at the surface. You can't always tell just by looking at the tree. And he's been teaching about this all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. We tend to think about this text as the description between good people and bad people. But what Jesus has been telling us from Matthew 5 through to verse 7 is that, no, he's teaching us about people who regularly show up for prayers when it's time to pray. Jesus has been teaching about people who, when it's time to give to the poor, they show up and they give to the poor. Jesus has been talking about people who, when it's time for the fasts, they know how to show up and fast. Jesus is talking about a community of people of incredibly high performers and says, you can't depend on that to tell if the core is right. So all of these people pray, but many of them are motivated by the wrong things. All of them give to the poor, but many of them are motivated by the wrong things. Many of them don't murder. Many of them don't commit adultery. But Jesus says you should see what's going on inside their hearts. And why do they focus so much on surface things? That takes us back to that word ravenous. They sense the emptiness. They're trying to fill up with substance, trying to put together a record, a resume, a portfolio of righteousness. And the language that Jesus uses there in Matthew 6 when he's talking us through that breakdown is it's to be seen by others. It's to be noticed, to be recognized, to be admired. He uses that phrase, to be seen by others, in Matthew 6, verse 1, Matthew 6, verse 5, and Matthew 6, verse 16, when he talks about giving to the poor and praying and fasting. Why do they do it? Because they want to reflect God's character? Because they want to have a deep relationship with him? Because they want to be formed by those practices? No. No. They're motivated. They're not motivated for God's sake. They're not motivated for the sake of the other. They are at the center of all that activity. And eventually, Jesus will get to this in verse 21. These people, Jesus says, are going to show up on that day. We're going to get their next sermon, Matthew 7, 21. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do all these things? And Jesus has terrible words for them. Depart from me.
you workers of lawlessness, I never even knew you. Look at those words in verses 17 and 18. Cannot, nor can. These aren't gentle suggestions. Jesus is saying that these folks won't produce good fruit. The problem is genetic. It's something at the core. The tree itself needs to change from the root up. It needs new genetic material. It needs new birth. And this is what David understands in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance from David. When he cries out in me, he cries out, "Create in me a clean heart." He doesn't cry out, "Help me try harder." He doesn't cry out, "Give me better techniques." He doesn't say, "Send me another John Mark Comer book so that I can get better at practicing the way." I do like those books, but they're not enough. They're wonderful, but they're not enough if they're not actually coming out of a heart that has been created new and clean. This is what God promised in Ezekiel 36, what Jeff read for us before the sermon. "I will give you a new heart," God says. "I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh." This morning's Sunday school lesson from Ezekiel reminds us of the steep consequences of life without that regenerated heart. Reminds us how God brings judgment to Israel for their disobedience, for their rebellion. And Ezekiel has the terrible responsibility of living out that reality with his own life. Cut off, a representative cut off under God's judgment. And that's why Jesus gives us the stark image in verse 19. Right? Look at verse 19. Jesus just does not shy away from these hard things. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus knows the stakes are high, and that's why he doesn't dance around it. But Jesus is content to allow that judgment for the final day. Jesus knows there is coming a day when the wolves will be treated as wolves. I mentioned the parable of the wheat and tares. The impulse in us as servants, the impulse for those of us zealous to do good works, to follow Christ well, to do the work of discernment. Our impulse is to go and pull the weeds immediately. That's what the parable is about. And the master says, no, let them grow together until the harvest time. Why? Because he knows that in our zeal to purge the field, we might damage and uproot good fruit as well. And I got to tell you, that is a heavy weight to bear, whether you're in leadership or not. Because we are called to practice discernment in the body of Christ. There's no way around it. Paul's language in 1 Corinthians is incredibly heavy, but Jesus' words about waiting for the final judgment ought to come with us on our shoulders as we take that responsibility on. I don't know any way, there's no playbook for it except to be guided by the Holy Spirit and trust that God will, through his people, do what's right over time. And we can leave the final judgment to God. So how do we practically live this out? How do we take this responsibility to live discerningly, to not cast our pearls before swine, if we go back to language from earlier in Matthew 7? What does it look like to be God's people living this way? I want to just suggest to you that one of the things to do is to, in your own life, pursue truth and relationship rather than situate yourself as a watchdog discernment vigilante. I appreciate people who are discerning and who can point out error among truth. That is a good gift that God has given the church. But the way ultimately to test fruit
is by closeness and over time. And we'll talk more about that later. But how do we practically live this out? It's just to become the kind of people that learn to watch for the fruit of the Spirit. What Paul talks about in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And something about the fruit of the Spirit that I've had to wrestle with in my life is it is not the fruits of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit. You know what that means? It means it's a package deal. It means that I can't say to myself, well, Steve, I'm pretty good with the love, joy, peace part, and I'm not going to worry too much about the patience, kindness, goodness. It doesn't work like that. It is a package deal. The fruit of the Spirit comes as a package deal. And that's not to say that you are going to experience grand success and prowess with all of the points at once, but it is to suggest that as a believer, your life over time should demonstrate increasing capacity in all of those things. And there are a few teachers who've pointed out lately some important things for our cultural context is, do you know what's not mentioned as fruit of the Spirit? Discernment and truth and being right. There is a the word I'm thinking of is zeitgeist. That's the $50 word. We're in this moment. We're in this moment as a Christian culture where a lot of value is being placed on truth and discernment. That's not fruit of the Spirit. It's important, but our lives as God's people will be further ahead if we just, Galen, pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Eugene Peterson calls this just that long obedience in the same direction. Over time, as you are in relationship with people, as you live among the sheep, you will get a sense. Does this family, does this individual, does the way they do life, does it match up with what Scripture tells us will be the fruit of a genuinely transformed heart? Or will we learn over time that, no, their values are not like ours? We are out of step. There will be a time where we have to distance ourselves because we're dealing with different root systems. So that's a lot of problems. Thankfully, there is a gospel solution. Because the gospel breaks through like sunlight piercing through clouds. In the middle of bad trees and fire and judgment, it is good for us to remember what God has done. To look at the lengths that God was willing to go to provide something different for us. To provide a regeneration plan. If we're going to use this metaphor, we could say God offers us a reforestation plan. God is going to replant the entire vineyard. New seeds. That's what's going on here. God looks at us as humanity, a dead orchard, diseased trees, trees that on their own are only going to produce bad fruit. And rather than walking away, rather than just cutting down the whole lot and throwing it into the fire, he enters into the orchard as a master gardener and offers deep, transformative root restructuring at a genetic level. See, Jesus, between the option of the easy way, takes the hard way, the narrow road. He is crushed and dies like a seed, right? That takes root, germinates, takes root. He squeezes himself into the constraints of flesh and blood, a human body, into the limitations of time and space. He does that so that we too can experience the crushing and the squeezing of new birth. And then Jesus himself takes up his spot on a poison tree, on a cross, a cursed tree. That's language from Paul in Galatians that reaches back to the Old Testament. Jesus takes himself on that tree, as though he were bad fruit. And he takes on himself everything that was killing us, everything that made us incapable of bearing good fruit, and he dies on that tree of death so that we might take hold of the tree of life. And in Revelation, it tells us that the picture that we have for the one who does this is a lamb, is a sheep, the true lamb. The one who doesn't come in sheep's clothing like wolves do, the one who actually has substance, the one who feeds rather than is ravenous. And this lamb, Revelation tells us, overcomes. Death can't hold him, the grave can't keep him, the curse can't stop him. And this is the gospel. In the middle of this warning, God doesn't just diagnose our problems and leave us with it to sort it out. He doesn't just point out the disease and say, well, good luck to you finding a cure. He actually becomes the solution for us. He enters the diseased condition. He takes the disease on himself. He dies with it and then rises again, offering us in that resurrection a brand new life so that our lives as good trees bear good fruit. And that's what makes the whole passage hopeful instead of hopeless. We're not left ourselves trying to squeeze grapes out of thorn bushes. We are invited, in the language of John's gospel, to be grafted into this true vine, to live in this new vine, to take on the new vine's nature as our own, to become the kind of tree that we could never make ourselves into. And so in closing, if we look at verse 20, Jesus tells us one more time, what does he tell us in verse 20? You will recognize them by their fruits. You will. Over time, Jesus repeats this confident assertion from verse 16. He's not naive. Jesus isn't wrong. He's being realistic about how this works over time. Fruit is important at the end of the day to show us ultimately whose we are. And this is a long game like we've been seeing. A few points for us to think through, to reflect on as we close. What does it mean for me to think this way about the fruit in my own life? And I had pause. I think it was why I struggled with this sermon this week, because there were so many examples throughout the week of how my life is still needing deep genetic change, because there were moments in my week where patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control were not at the forefront. Ask my kids, right? Ask the people who are vulnerable in my life, who are underneath my leadership, what it was like, right? That's where this stuff plays itself out. This morning, if you're in a position of leadership, any leadership at all in God's community, whether you're preaching or teaching Sunday school or leading Bible study or serving as youth sponsors or representing God, wherever you are in this community bearing God's image, this passage stares back at us and asks us tough questions about our fruit. Am I the person who exercises the gifts really well? Am I able to preach and teach well? To do things that as a leader are admired and respected, but who in my private life, in my home, in the quiet hours of my day, the fruit is very different. Is that the case? The people that are subjected to me, are they experiencing God's goodness and good fruit through me? There is pause there for us to say, if that is my experience, then thanks to God's grace, there's room for repentance. For joining David in the words of Psalm 51, God, create in me a clean heart. There are aspects of me that are dead and need to be made alive by your grace. Renew a right spirit within me. The worst wolves, obviously, aren't the obvious ones. They're the ones who look just like sheep, and slowly and subtly begin to devour instead of feed. But then additionally, in addition to thinking about me, thinking about equipping you to discern well, who are you following? Who are you trusting? Who are you spending time with? Right? Two good principles to think of are proximity and time. And what do I mean by that? Is if we are going to be a people who discern well between good trees and bad trees, it requires proximity. You have to be close. You have to be close. You have to be able to see whether or not the character in daily life matches up with the things they profess. So questions like, how do they treat their spouse? How do they treat the lesser among them, whether it's employees or children? How do they relate to the spiritually weak or the spiritually immature? How do they relate to the vulnerable and the broken? What's their posture when they're in conflict? These are things you can't know from a distance. You have to be close. You have to be proximal. You can't discern the fruit of someone's life from the nosebleed section at the Rogers Center, right? You gotta be close. You gotta be sitting field level. That's how you testify to deep and lasting change. And then the second thing is time. You need to be close to people through the changing seasons of their lives to see if the tree stays constant through good or bad. It'd be horrible for most of us if we got judged for our fruit on our worst day, right? It is the witness of a life in proximity over time. One good season doesn't prove anything. One bad season doesn't prove anything. A tree over time, patterns over time, these things tell us the truth. So in conclusion, let's go back in our minds to the passage that Jeff read for us from Ezekiel 36. I think that's where the whole thing kind of comes together, where the roots go the deepest. God is speaking through this prophet to people scattered and exiled and ashamed, and they're cut off from their land. They're far from their home. And if you know anything about ancient Israel, you know that being cut off from the land isn't just about geography, right? It's about their actual identity, their sense of self, their sense of fruitfulness, of the opportunity to actually flourish and bear good fruit. And the land that they'd been promised was where they were supposed to bear that fruit. It was where they were to live out their calling as God's people. But now, God tells them in Ezekiel, those trees are all cut down, the vineyards are tore down, the fields are barren, and you are now here in Babylon. And nothing good grows in Babylon. But into that devastation, God speaks in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It is out of that new heart, that regenerated, resurrected heart, that all of the greater righteousness that Jesus promises us flows. And so the question for each one of us today is that what I'm pursuing? Am I pursuing simply good fruit for my life? Or am I pursuing the regenerated, brand new relationship built on Christ's work in the presence of God that cannot help but bear good fruit out of good roots? And by God's grace, may it be so for each one of us. Gary, can we have a closing song, please?